Last night, a fine young man came to me. He has had an exciting experience going to jail. And he asked if I would make this appeal. Some inmates told him that with so much time on their hands, they'd like something constructive and edifying to occupy their minds. And this young man has committed himself to bringing literature to the inmates. And he wants you to have part in this prison ministry. He quotes from the words of our Lord, "I was in prison and ye came unto me." And then he asks, "Please have the students save their old magazines like Time and Nature stuff." And he wants you to leave these at the desks in your dormitories. The men in Meyer Hall, leave them at the desk. The ladies at the West Lamson desk, please. And I hope you'll do that. I was just reading this morning in my own inspiration that a great idea burns before a reverent imagination. So imagine yourself helping to lift a soul in prison, and in doing so, actually visiting Christ there. And you'll respond to that appeal. I'm glad to be here. There are many of you here who were not here last night, and I want to say good morning to you. This is a beautiful church, one of the most beautiful that I visit around the world, and yet it's never so beautiful as when it is beautifully adorned by your presences. And thank you for being here to join in worship this morning. God's contempt for foolishness, his view of it. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus does something that most preachers don't do. He gives an estimate of his own sermon. I know that when you attend our higher institutions of learning, you tend to give estimates of everybody else's sermon. But seldom does one do that with his own. And yet, that's what Christ did. He said in that particular chapter in verse 24, Matthew 7, "Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and will do them is likened unto a wise man, but whoever will hear and won't do is like a foolish man." He's foolish if he understands my will and won't do it. This comes at the end of what we call the Sermon on the Mount, that greatest of all sermons, that sermon that comprehends so much more than we ever see when we read it and when we study it. In those first Beatitudes that we usually commit to memory, Christ said things that had to be explained further. It's as though the disciples said, "Lord, your music is too exquisite for our ears. Break it down, please." And then he proceeded to put a few examples on the blackboard, if you please. He said, "You have heard it said." You have heard. If you kill somebody, that's breaking a certain command. But I say unto you, if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. You have heard it said that if you commit adultery, you're worthy of death. But I say unto you, if you look at a woman and lust after her, you've committed adultery already in your heart. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, if they smite you on one side, turn the other. This is a great sermon. When Jesus had completed it, he said, "Now whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and refuses to do them is foolish." Not only does he say this with authority, but with superb audacity. Most preachers don't dare to assert that the destiny of their hearers depends on their attitude taken toward what they have said. This is a daring claim for any preacher to make. And Christ, the Prince of Preachers, made it. He indicted sin and selfishness and wickedness as silliness. He said it's foolishness. He's not indicting knowledge and or lack of knowledge and ignorance here, but he's talking about people who sin against knowledge and against wisdom. Those who know and won't do, who won't take him seriously. To know the will of God and ignore it is not just wicked, it's stupid. And I could cite so many Bible examples to prove this. Oh, my young friends, you may do as you please. You've got freedom. God says, "I must give you license." And in giving you freedom, I also give you the possibility of committing suicide, and I know that. You may do as you please, but you cannot by any possibility exempt yourselves from the consequences of what you do. Somewhere, sometime, there is a score to be settled. And the Lord declares, you will stand or fall according to the attitude you've taken toward the light you have received. Don't worry so much about what you don't know. Mark Twain said people are always in a dither about what they can understand about the Bible. He said, it's what I do understand that causes me sleepless nights. God holds us responsible for what we do understand. I was reading just this past week that men have gone outward and downward and upward, and now there are no new frontiers. And so they say man is turning inward, and the brain is the new frontier. And they are discussing cloning and other such foolishness. But there was one point that was brought out by the article. It said that the brain is basically two parts. The cerebellum, and he said animals have that. It controls instincts. It tells you when you're hungry and when you're cold and controls sex drives and all that sort of thing. Animals have that. But he said man has an outer layer to his brain called the cerebrum. And with that, he can think. And by that, he is distinguished from animals. And ladies and gentlemen, we hear a lot about animal passion, but we are not animals in that sense of the word. We were made in the image of God, made to keep company with angels, made to laugh and not cry, made to be peaceful and happy in the Lord Jesus. A frolicking animal doesn't even know he's growing old. He has no consciousness of the decay of his own body. Only man can think about that. Only man can consider the future and eternity and understand that he has a responsibility and that he's got to make some plans for it. The rest of the created world cannot do that. And if we're going to prove any greatness above the frolicking animals, it must be by reaching up and grasping the hand of the Eternal and considering the wisdom of His way. If we don't do that, we're just like the dogs and cats that run around doing their own thing. The people in Christ's day had seen substantial looking houses that could not bear the storm, while others that seemed less substantial stood up very well. And the Lord, as usual, drew from what they had seen. And He said, those who build on a rock are wise. But those who build on sand and mud are foolish. If the foundation is not right, it doesn't matter how high you go, how many degrees you proliferate. If the foundation is not right, it doesn't matter that you reach up and point your fingers to the skies and that your domes are pinnacled with gold. In the time of storm, it will fall. And we're going to be talking about a storm, and we'll get more specific about that in a night or two. But I'm suggesting this morning what Ellen White suggests, that our greatest problem will come from within. Self is our greatest enemy. We've got to make some decisions concerning ourselves, and with that done, we can handle the externals pretty well through the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we don't think intelligently, then we are foolish, the Lord says. I mentioned this is a beautiful church, and I come in here by faith, as I said last night, but I've not seen the foundation of this church. The edifice itself is mightily appealing. Its proportions and decorations seem to be in order. It catches your eye from the moment you enter the back door. But when it comes to your own involvement with building, you must not be content with appearances alone. When you buy a house, you want to know that it is well founded, not the color of the kitchen. You can decorate as you get the money, but you've only got one shot at a foundation. And you'd better be careful about that. One of my best friends moved into a new house about 6 months ago. And he liked it so much, he sent me a picture of it in the mail, and it was pretty. And I delighted with him in that house. But the next time I heard from him, he had a new address. And when I saw him, I said, "What happened? Why did you leave that home?" He said, "Oh, a creek ran right under that house." Now, I'm suggesting to you what the wisest man who ever lived suggested in a very familiar passage. "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth." My favorite translation of that says, "Stop and consider God before you get any older." And that takes care of all of us who are not so young today. Make God preeminent. Don't let any more time slide by without putting God in your life as number one. The best time to work on a foundation is early. My dad broke his wrist before the turn of the century. He was just a boy. And they didn't have the wisdom they have today, and I don't suppose they had the money to go to the doctor anyhow, and his wrist grew back like that. What a pitiful thing that must have been. My father was a great, big, strong fellow all of his life, never sick until he was past 75. A marvelous specimen. I wish I were such. My dad was so strong, if he caught you like that, you had a choice. You could either stay there or leave your coat. And I've thought many times, what a tragedy had he grown up with his arm twisted back like that. You know what happened? He was running one day and he broke it again and it grew back straight. That's because he was young. You don't do that when you're old. The time to gather manna was in the morning, God said to the Jews. And I read somewhere that if you've got a watch you have to wind it in the morning. It will better stand the shocks of the day. The time to work on the foundation is early. Don't forget, every baby is cute. And we grow up from cute to ugly, as a rule. And that reminds me of something I heard Leo Ranzelin say. He said, "By the way, you're such pretty folks, you ladies are here. And you men, handsome, what a marvelous thing for our young people to be together on this godly campus." But then Ranzelin said there are degrees. You see, I never saw anyone who was ugly. And I'd rather be attractive than pretty anyhow. Some pretty folks are obnoxious because they understand that they're pretty. But you can be attractive no matter what you look like. And Leo put it this way. He said, "There is beautiful, beautiful." Now that's what my wife is. And then he said, "There is beautiful, ugly." That's a person who might not look so pretty, but has that inner beauty, beautiful, ugly. Then he said, "There is that ugly, beautiful." Well, a person is pretty, but is vain. But he said, "The worst of all is ugly, ugly." And I guess he's got a point there. And the point I want to make this morning is that every building, and I'm referring to character here, I believe that Christ was, every building sooner or later will be tested by a storm, and like foundation, like building. On gracious sunny days, they all stand up in their pride and in their appearance. But a fierce tempest is raging, and all buildings will be tested. And ladies and gentlemen, good religion does not exempt us from trouble and from test. And in our learning, we've got to learn, first of all, what God says about life. In order to pray intelligently, for prayer is applied intelligence. You've got to know what God says in order to know what to ask for. And by the way, God never said that you had to be loved. He said that you must love. God never said that you wouldn't enter into temptation. He said he is able to succor them that are tempted. God never said that you wouldn't have to cry sometimes. He did say one day he will wipe away all tears from your eyes. God never said that you wouldn't be poor on this earth. Talked with a young man just this morning who said one of his biggest problems is having enough money to go to this wonderful school. God never said you wouldn't be poor, but he did say one day you're going to walk around on streets of gold and you're going to live in your own mansion with a clear deed and no landlord. God never said that you wouldn't get hungry sometimes, but He did say your bread and your water shall be sure. God never said that you wouldn't die, but He said the dead in Christ shall rise. Therefore, we've got to know what God says in order to pray aright. The Lord says sometimes we don't get what we want because we ask amiss. Temptation is a universal experience. It is as common as death. And it's not always violent. And I suppose the Lord must be ashamed of us because so often small temptations bring tame surrenders. No wonder the Bible says, he that is faithful in that which is least will be faithful also in much. I told the young people at Lincoln, Nebraska, what Ellen White says, men do not come to sudden ruin. The path to ruin is gradual. And she said, one violation of principle. One Friday night party. Once out of your chair to bump and grind on a dance floor. One drag on a stick of marijuana. One violation of principle begins the inexorable march towards destruction and down into the shadows. Judas was taken not by 30 pieces of silver, but by small dishonesties as the treasurer of the apostles' band. On sunny days, all houses stand. But alas, the foghorn will sound, and the horizon will contract, and the dark battalions of thunderheads will gather on the distant horizon. And then in your imagination, now you can hear it, like dried peas on a summer threshing floor, the advancing columns of rain, and a storm has come, and the lightning flashes the threat of God's wrath, and the thunder bellows its ominous warning, and only those houses built on a rock shall stand. It's not the storm, but it's what in us, or what the storm finds in us that counts. David said, I've seen the wicked like a green bay tree spreading himself. But alas, one day I looked and he was not there. There were two noble trees behind my house, and one night a severe, retching storm. And the next day, I understood the loud explosion I heard in the night, for one tree was cast down at the feet of the other. And yet they looked the same in appearance, so I turned aside to see that great sight. And I noticed that the heart of the fallen tree had been eaten out by little, tiny termites. Little, tiny termites. It's what the storm finds in us that determines whether we shall stand or fall. I talk to young people all over the country and in other places, and when you mention Christ and the pleasure that He brings and the satisfaction of being a Christian, you hear them say, oh, I would like to be a Christian, but I have to give up too much. And I respond, give up? What do you give up when you take Christ in all His loveliness? Give up dope? All you give up is being a dope. Give up cigarettes? All you give up is stained teeth and fingers and foul breath and lung cancer? Give up alcohol? All you give up is wasted life's forces, looking and talking and acting and walking like a fool. Give up sex? Bible doesn't say so. It says simply, you should keep yourself clean and pure and inviolate so that when you do marry, you'll understand the sacredness of a kiss and the touch. And there'll be romance in your life after 25 years, as I enjoy. Give up. All you give up is ugliness for beauty, Satan for Jesus, fear for peace, death for life, hell for heaven, and anybody who'd rather go to hell than heaven is foolish. You're not rat tight. Not clear. Beloved, it's not enough to know, and I know the time has come to close. I'll ask someone when I'm supposed to stop in the morning, and if I've been a problem today, I'll watch it. But I will close with this. Jezebel, that wicked woman, knew her jig was up. Jehu was thundering into the courtyard to bring the retributive judgment of God. And you know what she did? She painted her face and sat in a window and preached a sermon. Yes, she did. She said to him, "Had Zimri peace who slew his master?" Quoting a truism. What she was saying is, you reap what you sow. If you destroy me, something's coming on your head. And she was telling the truth. Her problem was, she applied truth to others and not to herself. And when she said it to Jehu, he said, "Amen." And then he said, "Throw her down." And there was a thud and the growling of dogs. And a banquet for dogs. And the judgment of God was complete. "He that heareth these sayings of mine and will do them is like a man who builds on a rock." Young people, in a brief prayer this morning, I'd like to pray for all this morning who want a good, solid character in Christ Jesus today. And I want to tell you, it's possible through Him. If that's what you want, I ask you again to join me in prayer right now by standing quickly. If you've made a decision about it, let's stand up and tell the Lord that's what we want and ask Him for His grace. Oh, blessed Lord, have mercy on us today. We are weak, we are carnal, we're subject to temptation, and we like doing wrong. There's no kidding ourselves. We need converting. The only possible solution to our abiding dilemma is the new birth, and we want that through Christ, His righteousness, what He has done. Please hear our prayer today. We stand indicating our desire, and You said You would not turn us away, and so we accept Your promise by faith in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.